Having sung a versification of the psalm, we now read it, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A psalm, that's the first of the whole book of the Psalms. And that's not arbitrary, not happenstance. It was done by a decision of rabbis following the exile to Babylon and back. And they gathered the scrolls that we now know as the Old Testament scriptures and did what they could to preserve them and even put them in a certain order, and the parchments of the various psalms they took and organized into five different sections or books. And of course Psalm 1 belongs to the first section or book of the five books of the Psalms, and they decided that what we know as Psalm 1 should be the first of the Psalms, not because it's the first one written or oldest psalm. Moses, you know, also wrote a psalm. It's Psalm 90, and that psalm is certainly written prior to the psalm we find as Psalm 1. But they determined that this would be the first of the psalms in the book of the Psalms, and it has to do with the word with which the psalm begins. Blessed. Who are the blessed? And the psalm is going to declare to us who are numbered with the blessed. It's going to declare for us what we might know as the biblically governed life. That's what Psalm 1 lays down, the biblically governed life. Really has everything to do with discipleship. What is laid down here is really what Christ requires of his disciples. As he said to his disciples, "You will be known as my disciples, then you must confess my name. Take up your cross, deny yourselves, and follow me." And this psalm has much to do with that matter of self-denial. Walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the way of sinners, and so on. It is this, you see, that marks the one who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And one may ask what is, in the end, the great proof whether one is indeed a Christian or not. The great proof of whether you are a Christian or not is not simply your confession. There is many a man who has made a very orthodox confession, but his life simply contradicts everything that comes out of his mouth concerning following after Christ Jesus. What's the evidence that one's confession is more than words, but a matter of sincerity in the heart? A walk that has to saying yes and no and yes, has to do with what we might call the antithetical life. And this psalm lays down what is known as the antithetical life. And so we will consider this psalm from that point of view. What is the way in which you may know and experience the blessing of the Lord? and what is the way you best not follow if you will know the blessing and the benediction of the Lord. So, you have this psalm, and we're going to consider under the theme, what is the key to the blessed life, or that which is key to the blessed life. Eschewing the way of sinners, finding delight in God's law, considering the two contrasting ends as well. Briefly, comments on verse 6 with which the psalm concludes. That which is key to the blessed life, and I use an old English word, eschewing the way of sinners. In the course of the sermon, I'm going to make a reference to a man who was especially known for eschewing that which is evil, a man who denied himself and in the end knew and experienced God's richest blessing. But notice the key to the blessed life. I do not say what's the basis of the blessed life. There's only one basis for the best blessed life. That's the blood of Jesus and the great atonement, the sacrifice for sin. We ask, what is the key to that blessed life, the experience of that blessed life, that which is, if you will, crucial, key to knowing this blessedness of God. It's a proper word with which to begin the Psalms, the whole book of the Psalms, that word blessed. Psalms, of course, have to do with setting forth the truth of Jehovah God. Who is the true God? Read the Psalms and you'll find out not only who He is by virtue of what He does and by His virtues, but also what He calls a man to. And you read the Psalms and you glean from it the true knowledge of God, and you glean from it also the true knowledge of self and why it is that a man, a person, stands in the need of this God and of His mercy and of His grace. But the opening word then is blessed. Then a new translation rather replaces that word blessed with the word happy. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And they will use that word also when it comes to what we call the Beatitudes. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the merciful. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. I'm not happy with that word happy replacing the word blessed. The word happy is not adequate in the end. Happiness in the end is a part of this blessedness, but it doesn't belong in the end really to the essence and the fullness of this blessedness. As a pastor, I'm very happy with the word blessed, because the simple fact is that as Christians go through this life, there are times when one is anything but happy, and one has every reason not at the moment to be so very happy. I would not want to be in the situation as a pastor, and a person comes to me and says, "Reverend, we have just received news that my wife has terminal cancer," and I say, "Well, you must be happy. Reverend, I have just been served divorce papers." "Well, you should be happy. Reverend, we're dealing with a wayward child and turning his or her back on Christ and the church," and I say, "Well, you should be happy." No, it's times of grief and sorrow, and one loses a loved one, and there's going to be grief and sorrow, and perhaps for quite a time in one's life. But the word to such a one is this: as the Lord has dealt with you in this hard way, this demanding way, as you receive it by faith and give yourself yet to the way of obedience, you will be blessed. You will know the blessing of the Lord. Don't you see that word happiness has to do with my present state at the moment, my emotion, my state of mind. when you say the word blessed, God is brought into the picture. Who does the blessing? God's the one who does the blessing. Use the word blessed. Now God is in the picture. And now God is dealing with you. And now how we respond in the way of faith. Trust and obey. I will yet trust and obey. Blessed is the man who trusts and obey whatever the circumstances of life. Sorrow may tarry for a night. But in the end, if you walk in the way of trust and obedience, you will know, in the end, happiness, joy will come in the morning. Blessed, you understand, is a rich word. It has to do with the favor of the Lord. It has to do with the benediction of the Lord. One who is blessed by the Lord is under His benediction, His favor, His goodwill. You know what's true of a man who is blessed and who deals with the circumstances of life, however trying and testing they may be by faith, and continues to walk in obedience rather than shaking his fist in the face of God? He has the approval of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. You know anything about Job? The trials that befell Job? You know how Job is described in the Scriptures? This. There was a man whose name was Job. He was perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. It means he was mature, spiritually mature and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There's the word. He was described as one who eschewed evil, who said no to the ways of sin. And as you know, when he was tried, and God allowed him to be tried and tested by Satan in the loss of everything he had in life, he had yet to bless God. He had to trust and obey, and he did, and he knew in the end the blessing of God. You know what it means in the end to be blessed of God? God speaks well of you. That's what it means to be blessed of God in the end. God speaks well. When we bless God, we can't enrich God, but we speak well of God. When we live according to what God requires of us, God speaks well. He did of Job. Remember that? Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all of the earth. And then God describes him, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Have you taken note, Satan? Well, Satan took note. And he said, well, you've given him so much prosperity. You've given him so much reason for happiness in the circumstances of life, Lord. That's why he eschews evil and is upright. Test him, try him, I give you my permission, says the Lord. And Job passed the test, didn't he? Continued in the way of trusting and obedience. In all of this he sinned not, and God spoke well of him. That's what it means in the end to be blessed of God. What higher honor is there in the whole of life than if God should speak well of us? So, Psalm 1 describes the man concerning whom the Lord will speak well of, who gives him his benediction, and in the end, he who is blessed is enriched. To be blessed by God is enriched with those things that only God can give to a man. So you have this psalm. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Take note of what it does not say. It does not say, blessed is the man who has health and wealth and whose every desire meets with success. It doesn't say that. The world would like to look at it that way. What is life? Well, it's to have health and wealth and to have success. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Let's enjoy life to its fullest, and then certainly you have happiness, do you not? One may have happiness and health and wealth for a time, but as we said this morning, when the end comes, what will happen to one's happiness? And I can tell you, many a fellow who has health and wealth, but he has anything but happiness in his life. He's in the grips of unhappiness and almost a despair, and his life is empty, and for all his health and wealth, he would trade places with any numbers who have maybe happiness in their home and their family that he does not have. So the psalm doesn't say, blessed is the man who has health and wealth and material goods in abundance, but simply says, blessed is that man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Notice also how this psalm begins. I must admit, as I began to work with this text, it poses an exegetical question. Why begin not with the positive, but with the negative? If I had written the psalm, had opportunity, I think I would have written, blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of the Lord, and doth meditate upon day and night, and then walketh not in the way of the ungodly. State the positive first, then maybe you can turn to the negative. Walketh not. I must admit that when I first looked at the psalm and reading it just simply in the English, decided to scribble down a few notes in preparation to draw up a sermon, and for some reason I began to expound what the fear of the Lord was. And then I went to the Hebrew and suddenly woke up to the fact that phrase isn't even in the text. Where did I get that? Psalter number 1. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Psalter number 1 begins in some ways with the positive. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. But that phrase isn't found in Psalm 1. Don't misunderstand me. This psalm is describing the God-fearing man. You know, that's a phrase that runs right through the Psalms. What defines, what describes the God-fearing man. There is no one more wonderful designation of a person than he's called to be numbered amongst the God-fearing. Then you're numbered with men like Job and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and so on. They were numbered with the God-fearing. This has to do with God-fearing, but it doesn't use the phrase. It rather describes it in the negative and then the positive. And the question arises again, why would the psalm begin with the negative rather than with the positive? And the answer is, I am convinced, because what this psalm is calling the believer to is what we call the antithetical life. And the antithetical life is not simply a matter of saying yes, yes, yes. The antithetical life begins really with a saying of no. Isn't that, from many points of view, where conversion begins? And I don't mean simply initial conversion. I mean even daily conversion. It's called mortification and quickening, a saying no to that which may be very attractive to us and have an appeal, and we say, no, I must not engage in that. I must not go there. I must turn from that to walk in a different way, that which we call the antithetical life. And that's an important emphasis in our day and age, when even that which calls itself Christianity, by and large, is not interested in what we call the antithetical life. The saying, no. And then, as the psalm makes plain, to have even words of rebuke to those who will walk and live in a certain way and criticize certain things and even speak of condemnation, that's so negative. They mustn't be negative, we must be positive. And are we going to start now speaking negatively and in words of rebuke concerning those who have chosen the homosexual lifestyle? What about Others who are cheating on their spouses, must we speak negatively in words of rebuke and reproof? And what about an abortion? Maybe not only of the first or second, first or second abortion, but we have two boys, you know, and now we want a girl, and everyone we're having now turns out to be a boy, so dismiss this one and dismiss that one. We mustn't reprove that. We mustn't speak negatively. Where is the love? And in the end, of course, love is not being redefined in these terms. Love simply means you don't disapprove of anyone or express disapproval, but love means you express an approval insofar as you can. If you have nothing good to say, then don't say it at all. Let it be approval and not disapproval. The heart and soul of Christianity is fast becoming this, I am convinced. Can't we all just learn to get along? Isn't that why we as Christians are placed in society? We just simply have to teach others how we are to get along, to be as broad-minded and non-judgmental as I, as a Christian, am, willing to approve of anything and everything. And you make your choice, and I will make my choice, and I won't speak reproofs of your choices as long as you don't speak of reproofs of my choices. And here we have taught society how to get along in the way of love, which in the end means don't disapprove of anything or the choice anyone has made, even if it is clearly contradictory to Scripture and opposed to gospel truth and Scripture's definition of godliness. Well, such may speak in the name of Christianity as they will, but it has nothing in common with the spirit that governs Psalm 1, I'll tell you that. Psalm 1 is of a different flavor, isn't it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, because the counsel of the ungodly is to be reproved, nor standeth in the way of sinners, it is to be reproved, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner, that is to be condemned, you see. There is a negative, there is a no, there are words of reproof, not only if others go that way, but if we go that way, we must hear words of reproof. This is not the way to know the blessing of the Lord, the approval of the Lord, to have the Lord speak highly of one. One better keep his feet from the ways that are forbidden and spoken against in this text. Now, of course, in the end, if one speaks words of reproof, you may hear one say, well, where is your Christianity? Where is your love? And then we must say, well, I don't know what defines your Christianity or your love, but it does not appear to me to be defined by Scripture. In Scripture, there are words of rebuke, reproof, and even of condemnation. It's interesting, you know, not only Psalm 1, go to Psalm 2. Interesting. Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Who's that passage speaking about? You know who it's speaking about. The Son, God's Son, Christ Jesus. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they who put their trust in him. The Son of God can become angry. There is a wrath in him. Against whom? Those who will not listen to the word of God and confess his name and then walk in the ways of uprightness. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled to him. Confess your wrongdoing. Seek his forgiveness and bow before him lest his wrath be kindled and you perish from the way. And that's not only Old Testament language, beloved. That's New Testament language as well from the mouth of Christ himself. John 3, we all think of John 3:16, God so loved, that soon after having stated that, Christ says, this is condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There is a word of condemnation, a word of reproof. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh, lest his deed should be reproved. New Testament scriptures as well as Old Testament scriptures, we must practice a Christianity that's defined not by public sentiment and the current of the age, but by the Holy Scriptures. And so you have this psalm that's interested not only in what we claim to be a believer and a Christian, but in proving that our claim has substance and it's valid and it is scriptural. Now we can turn then to the psalm itself as it defines, describes this Christianity, this call to the antithetical life of the believing man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Three phrases that are not simply parallel. In other words, it's not simply three phrases that are saying the same thing in three different ways. Rather, what you have here is a progression of the way of sin as it digresses from walking to standing to sitting in the seat of the scornful. That which displeases God and that which characterizes sin as it may get a hold of a person begins with walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scorner. Starts with the walking. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly is to listen to temptation, the counsel of the ungodly. It's not so bad. It's not so terrible. Have you tasted it? It's good fruit. Yea, hath God said you shouldn't eat? Have you tasted it? Here, take a bite. You'll find it's very juicy. You'll find some enjoyment, some pleasure. And there won't be such serious consequences. I've done this all my life. I'm a good man, am I not? Here, try it. The counsel of the ungodly. Mother Eve listened to the counsel of the evil one and took a bite. And the rest is history, as you know. Temptation and putting your foot to begin to walk according to their counsel, contrary to God's commandments, ungodliness. And what it's talking of here, the text, is not simply the temptation to sinful ways, but it has to do as well with what we might call belief systems, life styles. Belief systems also belong to the counsel of the ungodly, as anyone who has gone to the educational system of our society, of our nation, knows what is permeating what we call evolution. And evolution is not simply a debate over origins and how old the earth is, whether it's thousands of years old or millions and tens of millions of years old, even billions. It's not what the issue is. It's far deeper than that. It doesn't simply have to do with the origin of things. The question has to do, of course, in the end, with what God's Word speaks of as creation of man and woman themselves. Were they in the image of God in the beginning? Was there an original sin? Did man bring condemnation upon himself by a choice? Or was it just really a development of man from a simpler form of life? And there's not simply consequence of sin and man's choice. Simply man is now ascending and developing rather than having fallen against sin by rebellion against his Maker. That's behind the whole system of evolution. And then, of course, if we come from the lower life form, then the things that we do that might not be as moral as they ought to be, that are immoral, simply have to do with a nature that we get from the animal world we have to overcome. And there's some excuse, some justification for these choices and this lifestyle, don't you see? So the very belief systems themselves belong to the counsel of the ungodly, and they begin to justify the whole matter of the homosexual lifestyle and divorce and remarriage. You have to be happy. Isn't the whole point of life being happy? Can you be happy living with that person, with his or her personality? Doesn't value you nearly enough. This other person surely does. Happiness is important to a person and your good mental health. I say divorce and look for another. It's a whole belief system, the counsel of the ungodly. And one, of course, could go on. Walketh not, will not listen to the counsel of the ungodly, says no. So it's your counsel, your advice, but as I read Scripture, it's contrary to what God requires of me in the way of self-denial. But it doesn't stop there. If one listens and then is not governed by awakening up and repentance, one ends up standing in the way of the sinners, and that's a progress of sin. In the end, you're lingering. Now, not only have one set his foot on the way that displeases God, one is lingering there. One begins to talk with the others who have this perspective and develop friendships. It's like going into a bar and sticking your head in and say, shall I keep company with, I think I'll belly up to the bar. And you sit down with some and you drink and you are good fellows, well met, and he begins to talk and say whatever he wills, and you want to show your approval, and you shake your head yes, and pretty soon you have a friendship, and you are standing with them, you are lingering, and you develop friendships with those who have no interest in things that are spiritual and godly. Ever hear of a fellow named Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom, and pretty soon he was found in the very gates of Sodom? He was standing with the ungodly. He couldn't bring himself to break with Sodom because it, at the moment, was so prosperous to him financially. They needed what he had to offer, his flocks and his herds. And what did it do to him? It scorched his soul, didn't vex his righteous soul. He's standing. This is the progress of sin when there is not repentance from it. And finally, they say it has to do finally with even being somewhat addicted to what they have to offer. But finally, one sits in the seat of the scornful. This is the last stage in what we call apostasy and turning one's back on what is truth and uprightness. Not only does one stand with these men, in the end, one becomes angry with those who would bring reproof. And one begins to scoff and mock. And those who would bring reproof will hear, oh, you think you're better than us, don't you? You're trying to afflict our conscience. And they become angry. And they have words of derision to say. One is reminded, you know, of the Jews as they went apostate. And finally they stood at the foot of the cross and they mocked him. They scorned him. They were those who had been healed by him, many of them. But when they saw in their own judgment that he seemed to be helpless, who are you? We have nothing to do with you. And they become numbered with the scorners and those who mock. And you often find that it's those who once have tasted of Christianity, who have rejected it, turned away from it, become the greatest opponents. What do you think? I'm like one of those fundamentalists. I once was. I have nothing to do with those fundamentalists. You may do with them as you please. In fact, if you silence them, the happier I will be. I mean, end up being numbered with those who mock and who scorn, those who are filled with derision to the Christianity that they have cast aside. Begins, however, with the placing of one's foot on the way of the ungodly, and there isn't repentance, and there isn't a turning, and then it ends finally in the seat of the scornful. And those who mock things of Scripture and of the oracles of God. Blessed is the man that will not walk in their ways. And if you become numbered with those who will not join with them and finally have to bring words of reproof, you may receive, words of scorn, words of ridicule, words of rejection. Young people may experience that, and now to deal with that, to be identified with those who won't join them. You won't join in with us. Who do you think you are? And they are dismissed and set aside. And how does one endure that? Go back to the opening words of the psalm. Blessed. Remember the meaning of the word blessed. To have the benediction of God, to have God speak well of one. What's your interest? What's my interest? What's of more importance to me, to you? Who speaks well of us? Man or God? I will have the Lord speak well of me. I desire the blessing of the Lord. And then for that sake of His blessing, His approval, His benediction, I will endure these things and be identified even with those who, like Job, eschewed evil and walked in the ways of uprightness. This is the calling of the psalm in what we call the antithetical way, beginning with no, those are forbidden things. I'm not going with you those places. They afflict my conscience, and you ought not either, because it's going to tend to your impoverishment in the end and not to your enrichment. Let me tell you, maybe I know from experience, and I will not have you experience the same thing. So the beginning of the psalm. But remember, antithetical has two sides. It's the no together with the yes. Christianity is not simply no, no, no. Not simply reproof, reproof, reproof. It's part of it, but it's not the heart and soul of it. There's more to Christianity than just saying no. There's also that to which we are to say yes. And that's verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law doth he meditate day and night. Notice, not simply he obeys the law. There's that requirement, what God requires of us, beginning on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. There's an obedience. But there's a delight, and delight is more than simply obedience. One can obey, you know, like a child obeys, but in a sullen, unhappy fashion, and with loud feet and the slamming of doors behind one. I do it because you're bigger than I, and if I don't, I'm going to be punished, so I'll do it, but I'm not happy about it. That's not the mark of a Christian, beloved. The Lord requires of it, I'll obey, even though it gives me precious little delight. Now, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and the end it has to do with doing God's good will, what He requires of us, with a willingness, with what's called a delight. It speaks here of the law of the Lord. That's more than the Ten Commandments. It is the Ten Commandments, which has to do with thou shalt not. But if you know the catechism, as you are learning the catechism, the thou shalt not also has to do with what is required of us in a positive way. But the law here is larger than the Ten Commandments. It's Torah. And Torah not only includes the Ten Commandments, but it includes the sacrifices, don't you see? It includes gospel in the end. And the call of the believers in that to bring the sacrifices to the temple, that they might offer these sacrifices to God for the payment for their sins, confessing their sins. In other words, the people who were repenting, confessing, and bringing the sacrifices, pointing to the cross. And for them it was a delight that they could go to the temple then with their sacrifice and realize there was forgiveness with God for where they had failed, where they had fallen short. My delight is in the law of the Lord as I obey Him in bringing the sacrifices to the temple and pray Him for His forgiveness. And then His blessing, His approval, His benediction. And now, Lord, the enrichment, the promises of the inheritance as well. So, a man who has delight in the law of the Lord, delighting in the gospel as he hears it, as it speaks about the way of forgiveness and the call to faith, and then out of that gratitude, committed to a life of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following after Jesus. A delight, beloved. a delight in the law of the Lord. I came across a commentator whose explanation of that word delight delighted me. He said, really, to delight in the law of the Lord, which has to do with the Word of God, is like a young man falling in love. What characterizes a young man falling in love? Some here know about that, don't you? Oh, I love her, but I can scarcely ever think about her. I have no time for her. I don't enjoy talking with her at all. Not preoccupied. I'm preoccupied with other things, and that's a young man falling in love. That wasn't my experience with my siblings as I watched them fall in love. They had no time for that other. They never thought about the other. They were preoccupied with other things. There was a tip-off to those who lived in my household that one of the brothers was falling in love. We had this telephone back then that was attached to the wall, had a cord to it. And they would call someone up, and 30 minutes would go by, and 45 minutes would go by, and I wanted to make a call, and I couldn't make a call because he was still on that phone talking with that other someone. Finally, he would say, "Mother, I need to get on the phone." "Get off the phone, brother. Give me 5 more minutes." He's fallen in love. He enjoys talking with that other. You can hardly rip him away. That's how it is, you see, for one who loves God's Word. How to describe us in the end, with respect to God's Word. Now we have very little time for it. I don't really enjoy reading it. It has very little to say to me, but I love the Word. No. One who delights in the law is one who turns to it again and again, finds it at his joy. It's God, in his own way, speaking to me. Truth about myself, maybe in the way of reproof, but in the way of my spiritual interest, drawing me back to himself in the name of Christ and speaking about forgiveness and reconciliation and the promises. And there is a delight then in the law of the Lord. Here is where, let me say this as well, when it comes to that law, it is the way of wisdom. We delight in it because it defines for us the boundaries of what pleases God and displeases God. Isn't that how you raise children? You put boundaries up. What brings security to a child's life? This is Child Rearing 101. He, she knows where the boundaries are. They're well set. This pleases Ma and Dad, and this displeases Ma and Dad. And if I step over the boundary, there's going to be some displeasure. I can count on it. But if I keep myself this side of the boundaries, there's approval and encouragement. God's law. Don't have to guess what pleases God, what displeases Him. It's there. We have the security of the knowledge and walk accordingly. And now seek the grace to do what we know is required of us. Christianity 101. Delight in the law of the Lord. In my congregation, we have quite a number of what I would call aged. I can't say that's true of this congregation. When I say aged, I mean 85 and above. 80 and above, but 85 and above. And I visit them somewhat regularly as a pastor, and families visit their aging grandfathers and aging grandmothers in what's called a rest home. And you open the door of their room, and it's not a very big room. There's a bed there, there's a table there, there's a chair there, there's a lamp there, there's a table. And guess what's usually found on that table? A Bible. Open. With a lamp on. You greet them and they turn and they greet you. They delight in that Word of God and reading it. And if the fire alarm went off in the halls of that establishment, the first thing they would grab is that Bible and head down the hall as fast as they were able to do, which might not be so terribly fast, but down the hall they would go clutching that Bible, and you would come to them as they're out in the yard, as there's this fire alarm going off, and said, "You took the Bible? What about that picture I talked about that had such value to me? There's all kinds of Bibles out there, Mother." And she would say, "Yeah, but not one marked up like my Bible. This is the one that I've used for decades. This has all the passages that are important to me, underlined and with my words in it. Delight in the law of the Lord." And in that way, they teach the congregation what is of greatest importance, children and grandchildren, as they visit. The mark of the God-fearing, the one who lives according to Psalm 1, who is blessed by the Lord and knows the approval of her, his Lord. And so, you understand, we are to live. And then we are of benefit. I'm not going to go into that this evening. You don't have time for that. But if you read the rest of the Psalm, we're of benefit. Not only to self, but to others. We bear fruit. The one who lives this way isn't simply living for himself. He's living for others. And others can pluck the fruit from the way in which he has lived. That's the mark of the blessed man. And in that, there comes a happiness and joy. That aged person in which I spoke has basically been divested of all their possessions. They don't have many possessions anymore, and it doesn't trouble them. I have the promises. I have the Word of God. I have an inheritance in heaven, and I'm waiting for the day to go home. The blessed man described here in Psalm 1. Greater incentive is, of course, what you find in the closing verse. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knoweth the way of the righteous. Of course he knows the way of the righteous. He's the one who's laid the way down. He's the highway builder for the way of the righteous. You walk in the way of the righteous, and guess what? You find yourself walking with God. I'm reminded, you know, the travelers on the road to Emmaus. They heard the news of the resurrection, could scarcely believe the news of the resurrection, and they went down the road, speaking of the good news they had heard, they could scarcely bring themselves to believe, and this fellow came walking up alongside of them and said, "Why are you so sad and grieving? Did you not hear?" He says, "About what?" And then what does he do? He opens to them the Holy Scripture, doesn't he? Was it not necessary for this Lord of yours to have died? Isn't there a purpose in that? And what do you read? Their hearts burned within them as he opened to them his word. "Abide with us, 'tis eventide. Leave us not." And he vanishes from their sight. But they were on the way, you see, of the righteous. And the one who's walking with them is the Lord Jesus. For the Lord knoweth the way. He knows we're walking. He finds us, and he walks with us. There isn't any, in the end, greater joy is there. But then with that goes the warning, but the way of the ungodly, that shall perish. There's an end to that way. It's called the broad way. It ends in destruction. And the pastor of Granville Protestant Reformed Church, I don't know if you've heard the name of this fellow or not, but Rob Bell. Small play on words, maybe that rings a bell. Rob Bell. Less than a mile from Granville PR Church, the one who became public as an emerging Christian, he said, and he said, "There is no hell. Love means there is no hell. You may live as you please. You will not perish everlastingly. You'll simply be given the choice now whether you want to go to heaven or not." That's deception. That's the counsel of the ungodly. There is the abyss. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It will not bring happiness in the end, but emptiness and despair and beyond. Be warned, be wise, turn and put your foot on the way of the righteous by faith. So it can be said of you and me at the end of our lives, it was a life well spent. Spent for whom? Simply self? Or for others, ever the name of Christ. Blessed is the man who will spend his life on the behalf of others in the name of Christ. You are the ones who have wealth none can ever take away. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as we find it in the Holy Scriptures. We know it is a demanding way. There is sacrifice required. But what is our sacrifice compared to the sacrifice of Christ for us, washed by the blood, renewed by the Spirit, and with a habitation whose builder and maker is God? May we show ourselves to be the children of Abraham indeed, and walk by faith and in the way of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.